you choose to do so, but our text this morning from the scriptures, Acts chapter 4, we're going to be looking at verses 32 to 37. This is a little snapshot of the early church. I'm going to read this for us and pray, and then we can dive right in. This is Acts 4, starting at verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord, open our eyes and our hearts this morning and fire our imaginations by this portion of your holy scripture, which, as Chris often reminds us, is given by you, is entirely true, and is given to us because you love us and want to change us by it. And so I pray that you'll do that by the mercies of Jesus and the leading of your Spirit this day. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As housekeeping before I really get started this morning, I'm tackling this text for a couple of reasons today. The first is that last week Chris kind of wrapped up the summer series on the first 10 Psalms, and this is a little bit of liminal space between the summer and the fall proper, which will start, I think, in a week or two. I can do whatever I want, so I'm gonna. But I chose this on purpose because it is, I think, an appropriate thing to think of as we launch into what a lot of churches think of. This is kind of New Year's for church, isn't it? Churches really, honestly function on the school year calendar for the most part. This feels like a new start. It feels like, new, like we're doing next week, pancake breakfast, new Sunday school classes, new ministry efforts, new plans for the future. And so it feels like a fresh new start. And this is a snapshot of the early church, the very earliest church. This was their fresh new start. So that's the first thing. And the second thing is, and you can tell it from reading it, this is about the way the church handled and thought about and inhabited their use of resources. And in my own job, given what I do, I see every single day both individual, mostly pastors, but other people as well, but also churches and the way they think about and use resources. It's something that's just part of my work life, and it's something I think about a lot, and so I think it's worth us thinking about as well together. So that's background to this little snapshot of the very earliest church. So that's out of the way. That's our text for today, and so I'm gonna dive in by asking you: do you all know the name Alexis de Tocqueville? Who knows Tocqueville? Heard the name? Yeah. He's relatively familiar to some of us. So today we would call Tocqueville a sociologist, or maybe an anthropologist, but he lived at a time before the social sciences were really a thing. So who he was in his day was a diplomat, and the French government sent him to the U.S. in the early 1830s to study the U.S. prison system for some reason. And so he did this year-long tour of the U.S., and he studied prisons and penitentiaries. But he was a curious type, and he was really interested in the U.S. culture, and especially this experiment in representative democracy, which had never been done before. And so what he really wanted to do was do kind of a cultural observation, and that's what he did. And as he traveled around, he observed people and institutions, and he took tons and tons of notes, and when he returned to France, he wrote a book called Democracy in America. And it is super interesting, and unlike a lot of older works of cultural criticism, it really holds up. If you read it today, it still lands pretty well. And so here is an insight from Democracy in America. Here's what he says. In America, I saw the freest and most enlightened men in the happiest circumstances that the world affords, yet it seemed to me as if a cloud habitually hung upon their brow, and I thought them serious and almost sad even among their pleasures. He goes on to lament there is something surprising in this strange unrest of so many happy men restless in the midst of abundance. That's a relatively famous quote. So many happy men restless in the midst of abundance. He goes on to diagnose the disease. He says their taste for physical gratification must be regarded as the original source of that secret inquietude which the actions of the Americans betray, and of that inconstancy of which they afford fresh examples every day. He who has set his heart exclusively upon the pursuit of worldly welfare is always in a hurry, for he has but a limited time at his disposal to reach it, to grasp it, and to enjoy it. Feel that? Does it feel familiar? The striving, the reaching, the grasping. The allure of possessing things, resources, positions, a reputation, whatever whispers promises of security or comfort or peace. The yearning, the thrill of acquisition, the dismay of emptiness when reality hits and you realize they don't actually satisfy. And then you double down in efforts to get more, and the cycle repeats itself. And we're restless in the midst of abundance. Always wanting more, running on a treadmill toward an endlessly receding horizon, holding on for dear life to what we have, leaving others to fend for themselves. I got a feeling that's familiar. We see it in the world, and if we're honest, we probably feel it and recognize it in our own hearts, at least in some areas. If you do, that all too familiar feeling throws the events of Acts chapter 4 into pretty stark relief. Because in Acts chapter 4, we see the early church living out a very countercultural and subversive pattern in the way that they, not only the way they hold on to and use their resources, but the way they see and conceive of resources. And what this is a glimpse into how their faith in Jesus transforms their outlook toward possessions. And so today I want to interrogate this passage with three questions. What are they doing? What's going on here? Number two, how are they doing it? What's motivating them? And then finally, three, what are the results in the community, right? So what, how, and what happened? Okay, first, what? What is going on here? Well, verse 32 tells us that the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him were of his own, but they had everything in common. So the full number of believers, so first of all, we know these are believers. These are converted people. The full number, the whole community, it says they had one heart and soul. They were united. They were all in it together. They were in it for the benefit of one another. They were a community united in this outward-facing, other-oriented love that was just as concerned for neighbor as for self. Where care kind of overflowed the banks of self-interest and flooded the zone with practical acts of generosity. Right? No one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. And so what I'm going to say is what's going on here is generous mutuality. If you want to hang a label on it. No one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. Now, it's important to note here, this is not an elimination of private property. It's very clear that these things belonged to individual people. It's not as though stuff... This is not a proto-commune. Everybody still owned their stuff. They could do with it as they pleased. No one had a gun to anybody's head and forced them to sell their land and donate it to the apostles. These were all voluntary acts. Instead, this is something way, in my view, way more radical. Right? It says they held their things in common. In the Greek, it says in koine. You may, if you're a long-time church person, you may have heard some pastor somewhere use the word koinonia. And that word is often translated fellowship. When I was growing up, we had K group. We called our community groups K groups, and that was for koinonia. They're fellowship groups. They held their things in fellowship with one another. Right? The mindset was, my resources, although they are mine, are not strictly for me. They are for us. Right? For the common good, not for private self-interest. So here's an example. When I lived in St. Louis, and Atlanta has the same thing, but my mind goes to St. Louis because it's where I experienced this. There was an old historic district where there were these beautiful, 200-year-old mansions that people lived in, and they were private property, right? But they were like on the historic registry. You could go and kind of go down this old street and look at them and read the little plaque about who their providence and who used to live in them and how they came to be. But they were private residences. People owned them. They held title to them. They lived in them. So imagine that you owned one of those houses. And you're like, this is mine. I've paid off the mortgage. I own it. So I think I'm going to do a little redecoration. I'm going to cut down the 300-year-old oak trees in the front yard, and I'm going to redecorate the outdoors in a kind of an Art Deco style. And I'm going to put a pickleball court in the front and a basketball court in the back, and I'm going to host outdoor disco every Friday night. Can you do that? No, you cannot. Although that house is yours and you own it in a sense for the sake of the community. You own it for the benefit of others. Well, that's kind of an example of what's going on here. That's at least the attitude that the church adopted here. They view resources not as passports to privilege and comfort, but as, in a sense, held in trust for the common good, right? It's mine. But it's mine to use to serve, not to simply do with whatever I want. I think I've shared this before, but I'm just going to share it again. The great Martin Luther, picking up on a phrase from the even greater St. Augustine, fairly famously described human sin with the Latin phrase, homo incurvatus in se. humanity curved back in on itself. And what he means by that is our sin is not just us doing bad stuff. It's not just breaking the rules. Like, our sin is that we are inherently self-oriented creatures who live by unchecked self-interest. I captain my own ship. I follow my own desires. I make my own rules. I define the good life. No one has a claim on me. Right? Our self-regard is so big it generates its own gravity. And our desires and cravings cannot escape that gravity, and they just curve right back in. What we see here in Acts 4 is that the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, deprograms our hardwired tendency to treat resources as a substitute God, and it loosens our grip on money, yes, possessions, yes, but also our time and our inclination to serve and our abilities and our willingness to help. When the gospel gets a hold of us, our desires can finally escape the gravity of our selfishness, and they can be directed outward to serve others. In the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 11, there's a verse, this Proverbs 11:10, if you want to look it up. Here's what Proverbs 11:10 says. When the righteous prosper, the city rejoices. Just describing a group of people who prosper, who are gaining wealth, who are getting richer. And as they do, the city, the people around them, rejoice. Now, that is, I don't know about your experience, that is not usually the case in my experience. My experience, as people get richer, people do not rejoice. We grumble. We get jealous. Because usually, as people get richer, they leave the rest of us behind. And they use their wealth to isolate themselves, to rig the system so they pay lower taxes, to entrench their own wealth. But Proverbs is describing just the opposite, right? When the righteous prosper, the city rejoices. Well, how can that be? I think the righteous are doing something like what's going on here in Acts chapter 4. The righteous, as they prosper, are realizing, oh, my prosperity is to be used to the benefit of the city. And the people in the city are saying, oh, thank you. We're so grateful for that, right? I think something like that's going on. Now, here's the rub, friends. We are the prosperous. Is the city rejoicing? Or, to put it another way, we are the prosperous. How can we cause our community to rejoice? How can we use our resources, whatever they happen to be, for the common good? How can we orient our loves outward? Acts chapter 4 is a portrait of a community, a little church, acting like the righteous. Are we? You may go, okay, that's challenging, that's encouraging. I want to do that. I want to lean into that. I want to figure out how to begin to do that. How do I do that? Give me the rules. Show me how to do that. You go, okay, how did they do it? Well, this is the second point. How did they do it? Well, how did they do it? The answer might come as a surprise. Look at verse 33. With great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and a great grace was upon them all. They're proclaiming the resurrection. Now, this is interesting. Now, if you were reading through the book of Acts, you would barely be getting started at this point. And you might remember back in just one page earlier in your Bible, back in Acts chapter 2, the apostles had proclaimed the resurrection to non-believers as an act of evangelism. Peter made an impassioned speech to a group of unbelievers and basically said, listen, friends, Jesus, this Jesus who you killed, rose from the dead. You need to repent and believe the gospel. Right? There's the resurrection proclaimed to non-believers as a proclamation of evangelism. But this is different. These people are believers. We're told that very explicitly. We got no need for evangelism here. These people had already believed. But they're still talking about the resurrection to a group of people who had already embraced it. Why? Right? I can hear the people, maybe, I'm reading between the lines here, hypothetically going, wait, we already heard this. We get it. You know, Peter, we get it. We've accepted that. Yes, the resurrection. Absolutely. Amen. Why are they still going on about it? Lots of reasons. I'll give you two important ones. Number one, we need to keep getting it because we forget it. I don't mean we forget the fact of the resurrection. I mean we forget the implications in our hearts, in our lives. We get gospel amnesia. We step out of this place. I mentioned it earlier, the formative power of liturgies. We step out of this place and into a world that tells us a thousand different versions of what to love, what to fear, where to place our hope, what the good life looks like. And being human and being sinful, we're seduced by those things. And so we need over and over and over again to be reminded Jesus lived and died and rose from the dead for you, and you are secure, and that is your hope, not those 10,000 other things the world tells you. We need to hear it over and over again, and so did they. So the apostles kept at it. And that's number one. Number two, the grace that saved us is the grace that changes us. It's the grace that transforms us. It's the grace that motivates us. Listen, the Christian life does not like start with grace, but then move on to law, move on to rules and regulations. The Christian life begins with grace, stays with grace, and ends with grace. I once heard someone say, grace is not the ABCs of the Christian life, but it's the A to Z of the Christian life. And the resurrection of Jesus is God's grace boiled down to its essence. It contains everything good and beautiful and redemptive that God has ever done or ever promised. The resurrection of Jesus is forgiveness of sin. It is defeat of death and all that contributes to it. It is the healing of our physical bodies and this physical world. It's the promise of a new creation, free from sin and sadness and death, freely given to all those who simply confess our sin and admit our need for the Savior. And here's the point. This community heard the resurrection, took it seriously, and applied the logic of the resurrection to the way they handled and saw their resources. In other words, the resurrection formed them. I'm 55 years old, and inexplicably, I find myself with middle schoolers. And those middle schoolers go to maths class. And so we are relearning order of operations Does this sound familiar? Order of operations. This is an actual question. Who can shout it out? What's the order of operations mnemonic? PEDMAS, thank you. PEDMAS, parenthesis, exponents, division, multiplication, addition, subtraction. All right? In other words, you can memorize that and you're doing okay, right? You do your maths in the right order, you get the right answer. But if you do them in the wrong order, even if all the elements are in place, you get the wrong answer, right? Well, friends, the gospel has an order of operations. Grace comes first, then behavior. And if you get those in the wrong order, even if you have all the elements together, you get the wrong answer. And it's real easy to mess up the order, right? It's real easy to put behavior first, right? It's real easy to think, okay, God wants us to be generous people, so let's get to work. Let's try harder. Let's not only tithe, let's do 12%. Let's do better. Then God will be pleased with us. Mm-mm. Wrong answer. You just violated the order of operations, right? That's legalism. And so what we see here is the apostles proclaiming the resurrection first, grace first. It's interesting that they did not publish a guidebook on generosity. They didn't audit the tax returns of the people to make sure they were giving enough. They just kept on about the resurrection, and that motivated generous hearts. Right? And the people responded with this sort of really radical generosity. And what I'm going to say is it's the same for us. And thankfully, I go to church here just like you do, and I hear grace every single Sunday. I hear we're not generous so God will love us more, or we're not obedient to the law so God will love us more, or we're not loving to others so God will love us more. God loves us first and accepts us in Jesus Christ, period, full stop. And as that works its way into our hearts, as we celebrate it and hear it and sing about it and experience it in the sacraments and pray about it and rehearse it to one another. Friends, it will change us. It'll melt our hearts in 1,000 different ways, and one of those ways is that it will loosen our grip on our things, and it will flatten that inward curve of sin, and it will prepare us to live lives marked by the same sort of generosity God has shown to us. That's how they did it. That's what motivated this really drastic season of generosity that they experienced. All right, so let's explore this. The third question I asked is, like, what was going on? What happened in that community? What were the results in the community? Well, in verse 34, it says, there was not a needy person among them. Which is probably a little bit of a hyperbole, a little bit of an overstatement. There certainly were needy people among them. That's why they had to do this. I think the point there is they finally woke up and became attuned to the needs of the poor, and people with means opened their eyes and noticed those who were struggling, and they began to understand, like, wait a minute, if we really are a community, if we really are united to one another through our shared union with Christ, your problem becomes my problem. And my resources become one of the many ways that I can contribute to help solve that problem. And they stepped up. And it says, for as many as were owners of land or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold. Those who owned land, which is not everybody, but those who did, began to sell probably portions of it. And they brought the proceeds and they gave it to the apostles, which is the equivalent probably of invading your 401k. They didn't have bank. They couldn't just run down to their savings account and pull out. They just didn't have that. their inheritance was their long-term resources. And they were selling it. And they were liquidating it, essentially, and they were giving the proceeds to the church. And don't miss this. It was a double sacrifice. Number one, they lost the resource itself. They sold the land and lost the money. But they also gave up control. Do you see that? They gave the resources to the church to do with as they pleased. They didn't put any strings on it. They gave up control, which means they gave up the glory. Right? They didn't get their name chiseled on the library because they donated $1 million. That's what's going on. Now, the story could end there, and it would be incredible, but it goes on. This is interesting to me. In verses 36 and 37, we hear about Joseph, who is called Barnabas, who sold a field and gave it to the disciples, you know, which you go, okay, well, that's interesting. You just told us that was happening. Why single out this one person who is doing the same thing that you just told us was happening? Why are you telling us about this purpose? Well, I think the reason is, in the little detail, that Joseph was a Levite. Now, Levites, historically in the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, were a class of priests and temple attendants. And since the dawn of the children of Israel, the Levites were not allotted an inheritance of land. All 11 other tribes were allotted an inheritance of land by the Lord, but the Levites were not. Which means Barnabas would have had no natural inheritance of land, and yet he had land. And the suggestion is, he was somebody who we might call today a self-made man. He had somehow worked hard and acquired money and purchased land. Right? So if anybody had the right to say, I worked for that, it's mine, let others go work for theirs. Right? I did it. Let them do it. Let everybody pull themselves up by their own bootstraps and make their own way. It's him. If anybody could say that, it's him. And yet, he voluntarily gave it up for the common good in response to the grace of God who gave up so much more for him. That's what's going on there. That's how that community responded to the grace of the resurrection. And the question for us is, how can we respond to God's grace similarly with our resources? And so, just a few things. And I give you that question to ponder in your own heart and in your own lives. But the first one is, give generously. I think that's pretty obvious. But with this caveat, it's not going to look the same with us as with them. I am not suggesting that we all need to go and draw up a contract and sell off a portion of our land or our house. Now, there may be some people in Christ's church today who are called to do that. And if that is the case, then, I mean, in all seriousness, follow the Lord's leading. But I suspect that's not the case. We have lots and lots of other ways to give. We live in different times. But give generously. The second point, though, is the emphasis isn't actually on how much they give here. The emphasis is on the attitude. The attitude shift of, I hold my resources for me, or I hold my resources for us. All right. Another point. I am not your pastor. So I can say this without any hint of conflict of interest. Give generously to the church. I'm not saying not to give other places. I give other places. But friends, to the point earlier, this is the primary place where you hear the gospel. This is the primary place where you have a faithful pastor and other workers who are laboring week after week so that you experience, and our children, our youth experience, a formative liturgy where they hear the lordship of Jesus, the grace of the Lord against all those other voices out there telling them other things. Support it generously. Give creatively. We have other assets than money. We have time, we have gifts, we have expertise, we have relationships and relational capital. We have homes. It is not lost on me that one of our Sunday school classes this year is going to be led by my friend Al LaCour, and it's going to be on hospitality. And allow me to tell you that a genuine act of hospitality is an act of generosity, and it can often be very costly in ways beyond money. Right? So audit your life for assets. What can you give generously? Ask God what you've got and how you can use them. I'm going to close with this. When we lived in California, there was this little ice cream shop that we loved. It was like no other ice cream shop. The closest one we found here is Jenny's, which is awesome. Oh, this place is called McConnell's. It was even better. It was just life-changing ice cream. My wife doesn't really even like ice cream, but when people would come visit us, she would go, "We've got to go to this ice cream shop." And they would go, "Okay, fine, it's ice cream." We were going, "No, you don't understand. This is different." And so we would take them downtown, and we would go to the ice cream shop, and you know, you go to ice cream shop, and you get this little taster spoon, right? And they had one of the things that was cool is they had somewhat unusual flavors, so you could taste these unusual flavors of ice cream, and they would taste it, and you could see it in their face. They got it. This is different. And then they wanted more. Friends, what I'm telling you is, if this church could live with the attitude of our resources held for the common good, like this Acts 4 community did, we could be like a little taster spoon of the kingdom of God to this community. They would experience us, and they would want more. Right? That's what it looks like to bear witness to the gospel, to bear witness to the kingdom of God in a community that doesn't believe it. It's not obnoxious or argumentative. It's not holding ourselves as superior and condescending. It's not judgmental or exclusionary. It's not telling people why they're wrong. It's giving them a taste of something so beautiful and so winsome and so compelling, they want it to be true. And they want more. Friends, we have the opportunity to live that way. We have the opportunity to be that foretaste of the kingdom of God for the people in this community, in our neighborhoods, in our offices, in our schools. Do you want to do that? Do you want to be that way? Return again and again to the grace of Jesus, who lived and died and rose from the dead for you and me. And allow that to melt your heart in a thousand ways and loosen your grip so that you and I begin to treat our resources not for our own interest, but for the common good in ways that mirrors God's generosity to us. Let's pray and ask God to help us learn to do that. Lord, it is so easy to hold tight to our things. It's so easy to believe the lie that we are self-made people, that what we have is our own and no one else has a claim to it. Lord, forgive us, we pray, and help us, we pray, to to remember your costly grace to us and help that grace to change us so that we love others in similar ways. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.